Well, we're in session 11 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to explore chapters 16 and 17 this evening. And again, by just way of perspective, the Gospels are designed each with a specific goal, and every element in the design, here's just a list of a few of them, support the particular theme that's being emphasized by that particular writer. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, his genealogy, what he says, first miracle, the ending events, and so forth, all support his presentation of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in contrast to the different perspectives of the other three gospel writers. And we started, of course, with the genealogy of Christ, the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the temptation of Christ, and the manifesto of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in the first seven chapters. Then in the second section, we calmed a storm, demoniac, call of Matthew, 12 sent out. And it climaxed in chapter 12, which closed the major half of the book of Matthew. It's the end of the primary section, which presents the kingdom to Israel. And the rejection of Christ did not begin at the cross. It began in chapter 12, when the leadership ascribed his deeds to Satan. From that point on, Jesus will shift gears here. You'll see a whole different tone and style forthcoming. He'll speak only to the public in parables. That led us to chapter 13, the seven kingdom parables, each of which is familiar to us, many of them being rather surprising when you view them as a Jewish rabbi teaching his Jewish disciples. They take a very different complexion than is commonly taught by many. But then we talked about the Herods, and we'll go through all that again except to summarize the key ones. Herod the Great, of course, was the one that slew the children in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas was his son. He's the one that had John the Baptist killed and performed Jesus was silent later on in the events. His son is Herod Agrippa. He's the one that slew James in 62 AD, and he's the one that imprisoned Peter. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And his son is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and he's the one before whom Paul was tried in the book of Acts. So these are four, not to be confused with many others, that will also show up in history and Josephus and the rest, but these are the four that we have primary to do. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa II are the four that we will generally be touching base with. Okay, Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. Now, by the way, right there is a surprise. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't agree on anything. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the legalists. They were the ones that took things very, very seriously. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day, the modernists. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, all that sort of thing. And the way you can remember which is which, just remember that's why they were sad, you see. Okay. It's interesting that there were Pharisees that came to faith in Jesus Christ. You can't find, in my opinion, I don't think you can find any Sadducees that came to faith, that are, at least that are recorded in the Bible. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. So see, what is, you got two people that normally don't get along. What's uniting them? A common enemy. A common enemy. They came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Man, he's feeding thousands on breadcrumbs, and they want to see a sign, but all right. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today before the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. Jesus is quoting to them an old proverb. All of us have heard it. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. And it's interesting that in the northern hemisphere, that's a summary of cyclonic behavior. In any case, they understand that. He says, you guys, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. It's interesting that Jesus expects us and them to know the times they're living in. When we get to Luke 19, we discover that Jesus held them accountable to know the prophecy of Gabriel that he gave to Daniel at the exact day that Jesus was going to ride that donkey and present himself as a king. And because they didn't recognize that day, that's why Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And that's not an opinion. That's what Jesus said, declared in Luke 19, verse 44, and so on. Okay, moving on. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Remember that in chapter 12? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So they're not going to get any sign until the resurrection. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples came to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. They're talking about bread, and Jesus is talking about something a little different. He's using that as an idiom. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. They think he's upset because they haven't brought bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 or the many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? In other words, even if it's bread you're worried about, why are you worried? You follow me? You're with him. You had nothing to worry about. Of course, that wasn't the point anyway. But first of all, what are they worried about? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One of the things you want to be sensitive to, it's sometimes called the principle of expositional constancy. And what that means is, it's just a fancy way of saying that idioms tend to be used by the Holy Spirit throughout the entire Bible consistently. The leaven in the Old Testament, Passover and so forth, speaks of sin. Why? Because it corrupts by puffing up. The root of sin is pride. Ultimately, Satan's pride. But the leaven, even in the New Testament, is used consistently the same way. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees. It's talking about doctrine. It's talking about beliefs. It's talking about error. Error that compounds upon itself. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, now understand where this is. You know, as you look at a map of Israel, I meant to insert a map. Caesarea, the capital of the Roman Empire, is on the coast just a little bit north of where Tel Aviv is today. Caesarea Philippi was a place built by Herod Philip and named Caesarea to honor the Romans, but it's way up north in the northeast tip of the country, pretty much, up near a place called Dan and so forth. When you speak of, often the United States speak of from Maine to California. Well, in Israel, you speak of Dan to Beersheba as embracing the northern, almost the northernmost, southernmost parts of the country, idiomatically. And when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is probably Simon Peter's finest hour. More often than not, he's got his foot in his mouth. More often than not, he speaks when he should be listening. Okay, and that's why so many of us smile but sort of identify with Peter, because that's us, you know, putting our foot in it every chance we get. But this is one of those cases, probably the principal case, where he shines. Because this is his time. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Bar being son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Boy, there's a lot here. We could spend a lot of time on this one in terms of all its implications. First of all, Peter's insight did come from the Holy Spirit, obviously. And here Jesus indulges in a pun, because Petra is the word for rock. Peter and Petra, he's playing on the words there. Petra is the part, is the rock from which the stone was cut. So there's Petros, the part that's out, Petra, that which it came out of. And there's a pun here between Peter the stone and Petra the rock. Now, who is the rock? Now, if you want to maybe jot some verses down here, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:12, 1 Corinthians 10:4. 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that followed him in the wilderness was Christ. These are elements that identify Jesus Christ is the rock or the stone. Now, the reason I emphasize this, and 1 Peter 2, Peter himself will identify what Christ meant here in his second chapter of his first epistle. The reason this requires a little emphasis is because there are some that feel that what he's saying, he's going to build his church on Peter. That's not what it says. And, of course, the Catholics make a big thing of this, and that's why the Catholics try to make Peter their first pope. That's a contrivance of the Catholic Church. I'm not going to comment further on that, except it won't bear up in history. There's also a belief by most scholars that there's a gesture missing here. What Jesus is doing is gesturing to himself upon this rock. He's the rock, clearly in the Word of God, all through the verse I gave you. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7 will all consistently point out when it speaks of the rock, it's speaking of none other than Jesus Christ. He's the rock. But the other thing I want to notice here, I want you to notice here, there's a key phrase, I will build my church. The disciples aren't building the church. Christ is building this church. I will build my church. That is yet future. That won't start until Acts chapter 2. I will build my church. Whose church? My church. That's in contrast to some of the churches that are detailed elsewhere. And notice, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who's doing the attacking here? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's attacking what? Is hell attacking the church? Or is the church attacking the gates of hell? The church is doing the attacking. The gates of hell will not prevail. They're going to yield. Interesting, isn't it? And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shalt thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, by the way, many people think in verse 19 that those keys were something unique given to Peter. Catholics like to emphasize that. No, because in chapter 18, you're going to discover those keys are given to all the disciples. You have those keys too, if you use them properly. And they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Why? Why keep it a secret? Because his time had not yet come. Several times, the enthusiasm of the crowd will try to take him as king. And he slips away. He says, "My hour has not yet come." John 6 and elsewhere. Then one day he arranges it. We call that the triumphal entry. You'll notice as we get later and later in the book of Matthew, he will control all the timing. They were not planning to take him on Passover. They didn't want to do it on a feast day. Why did they? Because Jesus made them do it. He let the cat out of the bag that night. What thou doest, do quickly. He announced that he's going to be betrayed. If they're going to do it, he had a fisher cut bait. Every detail, you'll discover Jesus is quarterbacking the whole thing. We'll look at that when we get there. But at this point, he doesn't want premature awareness of it. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. One little verse, boy, does that summarize a lot. What's interesting, you can find all of these things in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9 predicts that he is going to be killed, executed. Isaiah 53 describes the conditions under which he's to be executed. Psalm 22 sounds as if it's quoted, dictation taken as he hung on the cross. That's all in the Old Testament. From this time on, Jesus is beginning to show his disciples, try to get across to them, how he must go into Jerusalem. Indeed, they're going to try and talk him out of it, some will, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, no surprise, and be killed. You kid, you don't mean that. Yeah. And be raised again the third day. You know, it's interesting, they didn't remember this later. It's after it happens, they remember then that he said all these things earlier. They just didn't get it. They must have thought he maybe speaking metaphorically or something. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that are of men." Strong language. You know, it's interesting. Peter has just had, a few verses ago, his finest hour. We need to learn that lesson. When things are going well is when we are in jeopardy, spiritually. I'll be in a conference. I'll be surrounded by people who really mean well. Boy, that was great, Chuck. Oh, this, that. You know, they're trying to make... And I thank them for their encouragement, obviously. I don't want to, you know, misunderstand what they're trying to do. But that's my dangerous moment if I start taking myself seriously. That's when I'm in jeopardy. And that's why I have surrounded myself with some really strong people that travel with me, that keep me humble, that remind me, watch it. Because the crowd is dangerous. They mean well. Gee, Chuck, we really enjoyed the message. Yeah, that's great. No, there's no harm in that. And yet, I've got to be careful. Because it's when we're at the peak, when we're at the top, that we're vulnerable to spiritual attack. It's interesting, too, that we're going to discover later that Peter fails in his strongest suit. You know, everybody has strengths and weaknesses. But our failures are usually in our long suit, not our weak suit. Peter's strength is what? Bold. Peter, you know, may not have thought very deeply, but boy, he's out there, right? Draws a sword in Gethsemane and so on. He was the one that denied Christ under oath three times. Something that for the rest of eternity he'll grieve over. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." As if he's telling God what the program is. He obviously doesn't mean it that way, but that's what he's doing. And Jesus turned, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh boy. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but those of men." See, the reason Islam is so popular to people because it allows them to be in the flesh. Islam appeals to the masculine hunter instinct. It's a warrior code for conquest. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those of men," he's saying here. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Why not give that which you cannot keep for that which you cannot lose?" That's the flip side of the Pascal's wager, right? "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And because that closes chapter 16, many people say, "Wow, what does that mean? Does that mean the world's going to end before these guys die?" No, it's just the introduction to the next chapter. Let's take a look at chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." Peter, James, and John, these three guys are the inner circle. They're the three guys that were allowed to go into Jairus' daughter for her raising. These are the three guys that are going to experience this event here in chapter 17. These are the three guys that are inside at Gethsemane. They're all there, but there's an inner circle that Peter, James, and John, they're the inner group. So they're up on a high mountain. Tradition says it's Tabor, but probably not because it was inhabited at this time. Most scholars suspect that it probably is Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel. But that's speculation. "Into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them." What do you mean by that? Well, it goes on to explain. "His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah, talking with him." That's kind of wild. How'd they know? How did Matthew know it was Moses and Elijah? Must have had name tags, huh? "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's for this reason, by the way, some scholars suspect this might have been a time about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they always made booths. You know, and that's just an instinct. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When did that happen last time? When was the last time that happened? Prior to this? The baptism, exactly. Same thing there. And it's almost as if it's instructions to Peter not to confuse. Yes, you've got Moses and Elijah, but there's one here that's very distinctively different. Why Moses and Elijah? People speculate. Well, these two men characterized two different things. The law and the prophets, for one thing. The law came by Moses, and the prophet Elijah was a uniquely empowered prophet. Other prophets were powerful in their writings, but Elijah called down fire from heaven. Elijah shut the rain for 3.5 years. And that particular event is mentioned twice in the New Testament, once by Jesus Christ himself in Luke 4, and once by the Lord's brother, James, in his epistle of James, chapter 5. I think it's kind of interesting because when they mention that, they're telling you something you won't find in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you know, it mentions how that, the rain, the drought was stopped by Elijah. What it doesn't tell you is that he had made it stop raining. In other words, it celebrates in the Old Testament. You get in there, he stopped the drought and they called it rain. But he was the one that had shut it off for 3.5 years. And how do we know that? Because both Lord Jesus and the brother James mentioned that in the New. It's one of those things in the New Testament you won't find in the Old Testament. See, it's one book. It's all tied together. But anyway, okay. I got some blank stares. Did I make that clear? Did I confuse you? Elijah in the Old Testament stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Then he called the rain down. He stopped the drought. The fact that he stopped the drought's recorded there, but you don't pick up until you get to the New Testament. Both the Lord Jesus Christ and James mentioned it was Elijah that started the drought, called it for God's purposes. You follow me? It's significant. It's astonishingly significant that it's for 3.5 years. That makes no sense as far as the Old Testament's concerned. It will blow you away when you see where it fits into the New Testament. Another distinction between these two guys, Moses died. Moses, we typify the dead in Christ that are saved. Elijah did not die. He was translated. So he can typify those that were at the throne without having tasted death. The raptures, they were translated without death. That's one. That's a suggestion, possibility. Let's move on. In Matthew 17, verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Here he tells them he's going to rise from the dead. Don't tell anybody until I rise from the dead. Oh, okay, okay, yeah. He's going to rise from the dead? Yeah. I mean, it's starting when you get to your crucifixion time. You tell they're confused. They did not have an expectation. The only people that expected him to be resurrected were the girls. They went there. They got it. Amen. Amen. Yeah, okay. I thought I got an amen from someone. Yeah. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then, say the scribes, that Elias must first come? Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. What he's saying is that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And if they would have received him, it would have been a different ballgame, but they didn't. So it doesn't count, in effect. One of the questions that might be suggested is the future kingdom in view here. All the elements of the future kingdom are here in Matthew 17. We have Jesus in his glory, not in his humiliation. Moses in his glory, also radiant and shining. He represents the redeemed through death in Matthew 13 and Luke 9. Elijah is there in glory as he represents those that enter the kingdom through the translation of the rapture. You've got both in view, in a sense. And if that's the case, who is Peter, James, and John? They're present with Jesus too, right? They are the Israel, or the remnant in the flesh. The 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes. After he came down from the mountain, the multitude at the foot of the mountain might be those who are brought into the kingdom after it is established, as is described, in Isaiah chapter 11. These are just suggestions. Fashion it as you will. This should, though, echo something we want to take a look at, because I think what we've seen here in Matthew 17 is a staff meeting. Because Peter, in his letters, makes reference to this event on the mountain, and he hints that they were discussing the second coming of Christ. Well, if that's the case, let's take a look at the second. We know that these two guys apparently have a major play in Revelation chapter 11. First couple of verses of that chapter, the temple's measured, the outer court is given to the Gentiles for 42 months. That's interesting. That's 3.5 years, by the way. Two witnesses show up, the two witnesses there. They're empowered for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. That 3.5 years, the 70th week of Daniel in two halves of 3.5 years each, is the most documented period of time in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both. Let's move on. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Two witnesses. In fact, it's the two witnesses of mine, is what it actually says. It's an emphatic construction in the Greek. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. This is an echo from Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Joshua, who reestablished Israel in Zechariah 4. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Boy, I'd love to see them preach. Huh? These have power to shut heaven that it rain not until in the days of their prophecy. Whoops, wait a minute. What is the days of their prophecy? 3.5 years. They have the power to shut heaven for 3.5 years? Who had the power to do that in the Old Testament? Elijah, exactly. And they'll have power of waters to turn them into blood. Who did that in the Old Testament? Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Again, Moses, right? Okay. So we have, they're calling down with fire in verse 5. They can shut the heaven that not rain not. The first two are with, we'll model out for you. Three people were expected in John 1, the Messiah, Elijah, and Moses, remember? We looked at that when we're dealing with that. The Messiah was predicted in Malachi 3. Elijah closes the Old Testament in Malachi. The last verses of Malachi in the Old Testament speaks of Elijah coming back first. And then we got Moses in Deuteronomy 18 predicted. John the Baptist said, I'm not any one of those three. He so declared in John 1 and Matthew 11 and 17. And by the way, he did not turn the hearts of the children as Malachi predicted or usher in the great and dreadful day that Matthew that predicted. So John the Baptist in spirit came in the spirit of Elijah, but it wasn't Elijah because what Elijah was accomplished, didn't accomplish. There were two ministries in the Bible that were unfinished. Moses was unfinished. He didn't get a chance to finish. Elijah, same thing. You can look those up. And I suspect Matthew 17 is a staff meeting. They discuss there things having to do with the second coming. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 highlights that. 2 Peter, second letter, chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. Both of these make reference to the event that they witnessed on the mount, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. There were unique powers. Elijah took down fire from heaven in 1 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 1. It shut heaven 3.5 years. We find that underscored in Luke 4 and James 5. Moses turned water into blood in Exodus 7. All kinds of plagues from Exodus 8 through 12, all 10 of them. There are alternatives. Some people think, well, I don't think it's Moses and Elijah. I think one of them is an Enoch. And they say that because of Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed one for a man once to die. And the two people that didn't die was Enoch and Elijah. Well, that's a general rule. There are some exceptions of people that died more than once. So Lazarus did, Jairus' daughter, Nain's son, and so forth. That Hebrews 9:27 is a refutation of reincarnation. The other thing, I don't think Enoch's one of the witnesses because the witnesses are Jewish. Enoch wasn't Jewish. Is he a model of the rapture? I think so. Born and translated on the Feast of Shavuot, apparently. John the Apostle. There are some people that think that one of the witnesses might be John the Apostle. the writer of the book of Revelation. I don't happen to think so, but I share that with you, so if you run into that, you won't be surprised. Others think it might be John the Baptist. I don't, but that's views that float around. Okay, two witnesses were empowered, 12:60, they called out from heaven, they shut heaven into rain, they turned water into blood, they smite earth. These are the four. The first two are unique to Elijah, the last two unique to Moses. That's why I'm among those that believe they literally are Elijah and Moses, or certainly they're conspicuous delegates. And so we have two witnesses that are always present at every major thing. There are two witnesses at the Transfiguration, obviously. There were two witnesses at the Resurrection. There are men there. Might have been Moses and Elijah. We don't know. They're not identified. They're not angels. They're men. I saw two men standing. They might have been angels, but they're not. Scripture doesn't say men. Angel says men. At the Ascension, Acts 1, there are two men standing there. Why do you gaze up in heaven? The same Jesus will come in like manner and so forth. It's essentially always two witnesses. I don't know that they're always Moses and Elijah. It wouldn't surprise me. Anyway. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. These two witnesses are going to get killed. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of this great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which was spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And that's idiomatic, so that you don't misunderstand. He adds, where also our Lord was crucified. What city was that? Jerusalem. Okay, so these bodies are going to lie there in the street. Jerusalem is identified as Sodom idiomatically in a number of places, and it also as Egypt, interestingly enough, but it's used spiritually, in spiritual conditioning. And they have the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. Can you imagine? And they that dwell upon the earth, the Revelation has two kinds of people, those that are saved and those are the earth dwellers. We're not earth dwellers, we're just passing through. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. The only celebration you see on the planet earth in the book of Revelation is here where they celebrate the death of these two witnesses. But are they in for a surprise? And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet. And a great fear fell upon them which saw them. I can imagine. How are they watching this? On CNN. It's a big deal. Can you picture that? That's going to be a scoop, huh? And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Can you imagine that broadcast? Well, continuing back in Matthew 17. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Oh, boy. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, or demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Strange episode. The disciples couldn't handle it. Jesus did, of course. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Yes, a call to faith, indeed. That's pretty straightforward, pretty obvious. But also another underscore here. Part of this kind of result comes by serious preparation. One thing, most of us think of fasting as something from the Old Testament. No. Here's an example where we're instructed to. If you're going to be in a serious ministry, you need to pray and fast. That's what he's saying. This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. It's a call. Are you going to really be serious? While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. They didn't understand it, we learn later, and yet they didn't like what they heard. They didn't understand. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, taxes, came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Peter said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." In other words, the tax was collected of sojourners in the area, not the native residents. Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free." What he's saying is they don't have to pay the tax because they're natives. See, Peter misspoke. Okay. "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that cometh up first. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." And that's the way it ends. Now, when you're there on the Sea of Galilee, when you visit Israel, one of the things you'll do is go out on the sea for a Bible study, whatever, but then you'll end up going to one of these places, there's several of them, and have what they call St. Peter's Fish. It's a tilapia of some kind. It's actually quite good, incidentally. And apparently, there are those that say that they do occasionally pick up bright things off the bottom. But I wouldn't make a big case of that. This is obviously the Lord doing his thing here. There are those modernists, preachers, that say what this really means is that he just told Peter to go fish and sell the fish to pay the taxes. That's really what it means. You know, that may sound harmless. That's not what it says. I believe what it says. And that's, in this case, it's probably a trivial difference. Other places, it's a not-so-trivial difference, and I think there's some consistency called for. I take the Word of God seriously. God takes himself seriously. I think he says what he means and means what he says. But I thought it'd be just a good thing before we finish here, just it's a short lesson, so let's just stop and do a chronology. We're going to take a chronology of the Gospels. Different scholars have slightly different views, but we know that Tiberius was appointed in 14 A.D., Augustus died on August 19th of 14 A.D., and that's when he took over. We know that Luke starts within the 15th year of Tiberius. Well, within the 15th years is 14 and some months, in other words, right? And so 14 plus 14 is 28. So this is year 28 by our reckoning, okay? So thus the ministry began in the fall of 28 A.D., if we understand Luke correctly. Right? You with it? With us? Okay. The fourth Passover was on April 6th of 32 A.D., and this consists with the Sir Robert Anderson's dating that we're going to lean on when we get to the final week. Other chronologies that you'll run into, among other things, try to justify a Friday crucifixion. So that's why they try to force it to a 30 A.D. or some other year thing. This is a set of chronology that's at least consistent with what with the hard points that we do know. And let's assume then it starts in autumn of 28 A.D., begins at Nazareth, and then he goes down to the baptism at Bethabara, as we saw in Matthew 3 and elsewhere. And then he went to the Mount Temptation, recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Heads up to Salim and then to Cana, which was Nathanael's hometown. That's where his first disciples are called, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. That occurs mostly in John chapter 1. And then we have the first miracle. It was the wedding at Cana in John 2. He moves to Capernaum to set up his major operations there, really, in effect. He goes down to Jerusalem for purifying the temple. Nicodemus' visit, recorded in John 3. He tarries, get baptized. John the Baptist's last testimony was, again, in John 3. We're now in the winter of 29 A.D. He's at Sychar, the woman of the well. Heads up back up to Cana, where he heals the son of the royal official. Back down to Jerusalem, healing the pool at the Pool of Bethesda at John 5. We're now in spring of 30 A.D. in Jerusalem. John the Baptist is imprisoned at this point. He begins his public ministry in Galilee. And this is where, obviously, Matthew's emphatic on it. He has the mandate, declares the mandate from Isaiah at the synagogue in Nazareth. He's driven out, as you may recall. We talked about in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. Then at Capernaum, he calls four disciples. Peter's draft of fish, healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the leper, and all of that. And at Capernaum, we find the healing of the paralytic. And this is in Luke. A lot of these things are in Luke and not Matthew. But Matthew's call is recorded there, of course, in Luke 5, but also we record it in Matthew 9. The ears of corn on the Sabbath, the man with the withered hand, his fame spreads. The Sermon on the Mount, which brings us to Matthew 5. The centurion's servant is healed. Then we go around Nain, where the widow's of Nain's son is raised. John's query from prison, what's going on? We got that in Matthew 11, you may recall. He dines at Simon's house, returns home. Okay, then we get to 30 AD at Capernaum. The blind and dumb man are healed. This is where it's accused that this is all as of Beelzebub. That's a major turning point, Matthew 12. So that's when he launches the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. If we look more closely, there's a storm en route to Gadara. The demoniac is healed. At Capernaum, Jairus' daughter is raised, the one with the issue of blood. The two blind men, dumb and possessed. All that was in Matthew 9, you may recall. Then at Nazareth, the people take offense. The apostles are sent out in pairs. And here we have the execution of John the Baptist, which is recorded in Mark 6. We turn back to Capernaum. At Capernaum, there's the return of the 12. He retires to Bethsaida. Then again, he feeds the 5,000, returns to Capernaum. He walks on water. The sermon on the bread of life occurs in the John accounts, eating unwashed hands and all of that business. Then at Capernaum, he goes up to Sidon. He took a summer cottage in Tyre. I never knew that. It's in Mark 7. Helped the Canaanite woman. Then he gets to the region of the Decapolis. There was the deaf and dumb man. The feeding of the 4,000, which we read in Matthew 15. And Magdala, the Pharisees, demand a sign. And Bethsaida, the leaven of the Pharisees, Herod, and so forth. We're getting into autumn of 31 AD now. A journey northwards towards Caesarea Philippi. Then we get up to the Transfiguration, which I suspect is, in fact, on Mount Hermon, which is right up there. We have the possessed boy, and at Capernaum we have the tribute money question that comes up, and that's where we are so far. We're going to be heading down. We're at autumn 31 AD, and by the spring of 32 AD, he'll be crucified. So we're down in the last 6 months of the ministry, if this reckoning is correct. Now, different scholars have a slightly different way of trying to reconcile the different Gospels, because it turns out that not all the Gospels necessarily put them all in chronological order. And each Gospel, they're put in slightly different order, making slightly different emphatic points. And obviously, each one of them is selecting but a small sample of what happened. So that's what we're facing. But in any case, for the next session, I encourage you to read Matthew 18. And let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you've gone to such extremes as to give us your Son, Jesus Christ, both to teach us, to lead us, and to pay for our eligibility to be with you. We thank you that you've gone to such extremes. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would increase in each of us a hunger and a passion and an appetite for your word, that we might more fully understand, more fully comprehend this awesome gift you've given us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in grace, the knowledge of him. We pray, Father, that you would just, through your Holy Spirit, help each of us to be more effective stewards of all these things. As we commit ourselves this night into your hands without any reservation, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.